Father, we pray that as we again open up your precious word tonight, that you will speak to each one of our hearts, to my heart, to the hearts of each one bowed before you. Open our minds, enlighten them, but above all, we pray that the truth may live in us and then through us to others, that they may come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Pray your blessing upon each one, and may each one's need be met by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to their own hearts. Thank you again for this privilege. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. I want tonight, if I may, I better get my watch out because I'll keep myself in line down here. I would like tonight to take chapters 3 and 4 of John. I do that for a purpose, but before I do that, I want to just emphasize two things that we've already had, we had last night. One is obedience brings fruitage. These empty ceremonial pots, you remember, and the Lord just said, fill them up with water, which they did. They obeyed. He said, now draw out. He didn't touch those jugs. He didn't command. He just said, serve out now to the feast, the governor of the feast. Obedience always brings fruitage. Allow me to give you two illustrations. In Luke chapter 5, the disciples have been fishing all night and caught nothing. They were ashore cleaning their nets when the Lord came and the crowds came. And the Lord said to Peter, push out from the shore a bit. So he preached to the crowd from the boat. And then he said to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Peter said, Lord, we have fished all night and have caught nothing. Now, if that was the end of the story, there'd be no footage. You see, it was the worst time to fish. Secondly, the nets were not clean yet. It was the poorest time to fish. But what Peter says, well, Lord, I'm making you the captain of my boat. I will do just what you say. We will let down the nets for a draft. And they had a great miraculous draft of fishes. Took the two boats to pull them in. The net just about broke. Obedience brought a harvest. And then in John chapter 14, 21 and 23. In verse 21, obedience brings the revelation of God to the human heart. The verse is, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He'll be loved of my Father, and we will come and manifest ourselves to him. Revelation. Followed by obedience. Obedience followed by revelation. The reason we know so little of the Word of God. Now, I speak personally on this because we don't obey what He's given to us. Verse 23 of the same chapter. If a man love me, he will keep my word, obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come and sup with him. Obedience brings intimacy of fellowship. See, obedience brings a harvest. Obedience brings the revelation of God. Obedience brings intimacy and fellowship. I didn't have time for that last night, but I want you to get that truth. And the second thing, the second lesson I want to emphasize in the second chapter is the commercialization of divine things. You remember the Lord took a scourge and whipped them out of the temple. My house, my Father's house shall not be made a house of merchandise, and so on. You have, our Lord had the right to cleanse his own house. And I couldn't help but think how often today, even among evangelicals, I'm sorry to say, oftentimes we make the things of Christ materialistic. Commercialism. In fact, in the book of Jude, the 11th verse, one of the signs of the last days, if I may quote that 11th verse of Jude, they've gone the way of Cain. That is salvation without the cross. Salvation by works. You don't need a savior. Secondly, they followed the error of Balaam for reward, commercializing divine things, taking the things of God for material gain. That's not only true of the cults. I'm sorry to say it's true of some leaders in the evangelical circles. God deliver us from it. If our God is not sufficient to meet our need, something wrong. I just suggest this to you. If you want the other part in Jude 11, the father gainsaying of Korah, that was the despising of the authority of the word of God. The kind of way of Cain, salvation without the cross. Commercializing divine things like Balaam. The repudiation of the authority of the word of God. I just suggest this for your thinking sometime. Now we come to John chapter 3 and chapter 4. Allow me to say one or two words before we go into it. I'm taking these two together for a reason. You have our Lord dealing with two different kinds of people. In chapter 3, he is dealing with one of the leaders of the land, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher in Israel. And he had to learn that he was no good. He was built up in his own righteousness. The second one, chapter 4, is a sinful Samaritan woman. And what she needed was a revelation of God. What Nicodemus needed in chapter 3 was a revelation of himself. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman needed a revelation of God. I say this because I'm going to tie them both together. Now in chapter 3, let's get down to the question of the new birth and so on. In the first 18 verses we have it, chapter 3 of John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest, except God be with him. I think Nicodemus came with good intentions. Some said, well, he was scared. He came at night. I question that. I think Nicodemus was a very busy man. He was a leader, teacher in Israel. One of the leaders in the Sanhedrin. He wanted to know something about this Jesus. I've heard. We know you're a teacher from God because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Tell me more about it. The Lord's answer was amazing. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Putting it in simple words, Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, do you know what's the matter? You're born wrong. You've got to be born again. How in the world can I be born again? But you're born wrong. He didn't start to talk to Nicodemus about some great truth, so-called, or being a teacher of the law, to discuss things with him. And when Nicodemus said, You are a teacher come from God, no man can do the things you do except God be with him. He laid himself open to anything that Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Nicodemus, you must be born again. You were born wrong. And our present generation doesn't believe that. Take Romans 3. Oh, those verses from about 8 to 12. You remember them? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we had our manner of life in time past, and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest. Then take 11 to 12. You were far off, without Christ, without hope, without God. Want to multiply the scriptures. Or you take God's conclusions about man. Romans 3:23. You all know it. All have sinned and what? And come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22. The scriptures hath concluded all under sin. Romans 11:32. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. What for? That he might have mercy upon all. Nicodemus, what's wrong with you? You're born wrong. That's the first thing. Now, how can a man be bald when he's old? Can he enter the second time his mother's womb be born? Now they answer in verse 5 on. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh can be anything else but flesh. He that is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, you can't tell where it goes and where it's going. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. How can these things be? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, friends, let me suggest this. I mentioned some scriptures about the condition of man in the sight of God. One could multiply many, many scriptures. Like Psalm 51, I was born in sin, in shape and in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. So many scriptures. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can you who are accustomed to do evil do good. Can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean, not a one? So on. You multiply the scriptures. Hard for man to take that. Not only he is in sin, but he's devoid of holiness and righteousness. And if I were to digress for a minute, I would say, I wish you would study this question of the righteousness of God. For the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. I'm quoting Romans, by the way, 1:17. Remember, 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. For in this gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he wants to continue that. But it's no use talking to people about righteousness of God when you think they have their own. And it took the Apostle Paul from 1:18 to 3:20 to shut men's mouths. He had a pretty big job. Shut the mouths of the religionist, of the moralist, of the Jews, pagans. He shut everybody's mouth. As it comes down to verses 19 and 20 of that third chapter, that every mouth might be shut. And the world guilty before God. And when God shuts men's mouths, then he opens his heart of love and grace to them. As long as man is occupied with himself, and his goodness, his self-righteousness, his religious exercises, his heart is never open to the Savior. He's occupied with himself. He becomes his own God in that sense. How can a man be born again when he is old? You're talking about an impossibility. Listen to what Jesus said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. religious flesh, moral flesh, bad flesh, good flesh, all flesh. He that is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, quite a few people have been kind of disturbed about that fifth verse. What does it mean to be born of water and to be born of the Spirit? First of all, may I be very simple and tell you this. The word is not baptized. The word is born, genomai, born. What about the water business? My friend, quite often in the scriptures, we read that the water of the word is oftentimes spoken of as water. Now you take this question of the new birth, take 1 Peter 1:21. You remember the end of the chapter? We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Or you take Ephesians 5:26. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might cleanse the church by the washing of water by the word. John 15:3, you're clean through the word, which I've spoken unto you. You can use many scriptures. But oftentimes the water and the word are used synonymous. To be born of water means to be born of the word of God. The entrance of thy word giveth light. To be born of the Spirit. This is supernatural. This has to do with God. Romans 8:9, for example, where Paul says to the Roman church, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Did you notice that you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ? Three times in that one verse. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. If a man doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. John's great testimony was, when our Savior comes, he would baptize him with the Holy Spirit, with power. 2 Corinthians 12:13. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Union, life. Spirit of God comes to give life. And he uses the word of God. If I may use again that little passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, you remember, I used it last night. Our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The Spirit of God using the word of God. In an open heart. I don't care who the man is or the woman is. I don't care what they've done in their lifetime. I don't care how far down they've gone in sin or how high they've gone in education. They've got to come to the same place. They've got to be born again. Spirit of God using the Word of God. When you do your witnessing for Christ, what do you use? The Word of God. What makes that Word living? The Spirit of God. You may not know. In fact, I don't think any of us knew that when you and I accept the Savior, just how God did it. But here it is, the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, quickening that Word, making it a living reality in our lives. And I press upon you again, you can have all the doctrine you want to, but there must be relationship with the Savior to have life, and the Spirit of God is the one who imparts that life. We go on. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Verse 8. You hear the sound thereof, you can't tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a master, a teacher of Israel? And don't you know these things? As a teacher of Israel, he must have known the time was going to come when God would pour into them His Word, make a new covenant with them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Quoting Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both speak of it, of a new covenant. And being a teacher of Israel, should have known this, that the new life would be by the Spirit of God in an open heart. And even their sins and their iniquities would be remembered no more forever. Boy, I'm glad for that. I was preaching one time on that from Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews draws back on this new covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I said, isn't it wonderful that when you and I stand before God, we'll never see a trace of our sins? And God forgets them. He not only forgives us, but He forgets them. And after the meeting, a man came to me, one of the leaders in the church, and he said, Dr. Mitchell, he said, I agree with you right along these many years, but today I've just got to speak out. I said, what's the matter, Mac? You said God would never remember our sins. I said, that's right. Why, of course He can remember. If I can remember what I did in past days, doesn't God remember? I said, you know, Mac, you don't have the capacity God has. If I could see one of my sins when I get to glory, I'd be in misery. In fact, I wouldn't be in glory. Well, I'm telling you, when our Savior died, He did a tremendous job. Every sin gone, wiped out. Not only must my sins be wiped out, but I must stand before God in all the righteousness and beauty of Christ. Thank God He's made provision for that. At the moment you and I accepted the Savior, not only forgave us and cleansed us, redeemed us, emancipated us, but He covered us with His own righteousness. Christ has been made unto us righteousness. I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 1:30. Or as Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, all these things I count but loss. His religion, his morality, the whole business, I count them all but loss. What for? To win Christ and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness of God by faith. Let me make it very clear. No person can stand in the presence of God without being covered with the righteousness of Christ. And when our Lord said you must be born of water and of the Spirit, He means it's a complete salvation. I tell you, I've got a perfect Savior. Well, the way you look at me, do you have? An eternal Savior. That's why I like that verse in Ecclesiastes 3:13 just comes to my mind. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. No man can add to it, and nobody can take from it, and God doeth it that all might fear before Him. What God does is forever. One day this man Mitchell came into a relationship with a Savior, became a child of God, and lasts forever. When he says, I'll not forget, I'll never remember their sins forever, he means it. And then fits me to come into His presence, covered with His righteousness, the recipient of eternal life. And a child of, I'll say it reverently, a child of one who is God. Is that too strong for you? Isn't God my Father? Is God your Father? Then what are you scowling about? Child of one who is God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. All right. And he goes on down to verse 11 on through. Verily I speak unto thee. We speak that we know. We testify that we have seen. We receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe? I tell you of heavenly things. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who was in heaven. He talked about the Savior. I had a fellow tell me one time, Jesus never claimed to be God. And what about this little statement? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who was in heaven. Yet he's on earth talking to Nicodemus. He's omnipresent. Not only omniscient and omnipotent, but he's omnipresent. I don't want to go any further. Now he gives us an illustration from verse 14 on. You come to this wonderful thing, this question of his love. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, one could spend the whole evening on this. I suppose many of you have used this, haven't you? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you read that story in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, I think it is, where God, in judgment, sent fiery serpents among them, and the order was, make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and everyone who turns and looks to that pole will be healed. See, that's a crazy thing. Here's a man smitten with a viper, whatever it was. He's dying with a poison. And I said, Mister, look at that serpent on the pole and you'll be healed. He would say, I'm not a fool. I mean, me just seeing that on a pole is going to heal me? It's crazy. But I read this. Everyone who looked, obedience brought deliverance. That's what the Lord's getting down to. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent and everyone who looked at it was healed immediately. Even so must the Son of Man, for God so loved the world. Oh, let me put in that 17th verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. God so loved the world. There's not a man on earth can measure the love of God. That's why I love these verses. Like Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were still active in our sins, Christ died for me. Christ didn't start to love me when I accepted his Son as my Savior. He always loved me. And in his own wonderful way brought me to himself. God so loved the world, you can't measure it. I think it was Mr. Moody who spent a whole week, every night for a whole week on John 3:16. I'm not going to do that. I couldn't do that. What was the manifestation of his love? How did he express his love? By sacrifice. He gave his precious Son. He gave heaven's best. He didn't send Michael the archangel. He didn't send Gabriel, the messenger of God. He sent his only begotten Son. His eternal Son. Remember, the one who was with him before the world was. If you had in the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was the Creator. If I could go through scriptures like Hebrews, the first chapter, the first three verses, and read something about the marvel of our Savior, his love. Like Hebrews 9:26. He He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Love always displays itself in sacrifice. God manifested his love for us by sacrifice. Jesus manifested his love to his Father by obedience. That the world may know that I love the Father, whatever he asks me to do, that's what I do. But Jesus, though he manifested his love for his Father by obedience, he manifested his love for you by sacrifice. Father manifested his love by sacrifice. The Son manifested his love for you by sacrifice. Let's bring it to ourselves. Our love for the Savior is manifested by obedience. If a man love me, he will keep my word. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Obedience is the measure of my love for the Savior. But the measure of my love for people is through sacrifice. God demonstrated his love for the world by sacrifice. Christ manifested his love for the world by sacrifice. And we are to manifest our love, that divine love which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is evident by sacrifice. Oh, how we need so much. How we need so much. I like those passages like Jeremiah 31:3. Lord, I've loved you with an everlasting love. John 13:1, he loved us right clean through to the end, in spite of our failures. God so loved the world, gave heaven's best, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, God's part was sacrifice. My part is to believe. Look at verse 15. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And verse 16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. All he asks for is what? Trust. It's not just assenting to the facts of the gospel. I've been mentioning that all along, but I'm constrained to do it. I want people to have real life. Not to go on for 20 and 30 years hoping they're a Christian because they know all the facts of the gospel. To believe means to put your trust in. I believe I said at the very beginning of our study last Sunday night, the word faith and repentance is not in John, but 98 times to believe, to put your trust in. It's the action of the will of the individual. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Lord. And I'm telling you, it works. I've had the joy of seeing drunkards transformed in a moment of time. I've been with men who are going to have their head going to be hung in jail, been with them. I've had the joy of leading some to the Savior. Now I want to tell you, my friend, it's a tremendous, tremendous thing. The transformation that takes place, the reality of life. I used to go to St. Louis, for example, for many years, at the Gospel Center and hold meetings there. Now on Saturday, Mr. Bordoff, this businessman, said, we generally go down to Jefferson City, to the penitentiary, and have a meeting. You want to come along? Sure. What else is there to do? So I'll go along. We had a meeting in the chapel, and then we'd go in the courtyard, where they had their exercise in the courtyard. Here's about 2,000 men. I'm sorry to say that the great majority were between the ages of 18 and 30. And after we gave a good message, give the gospel message, we would break up. There were about five or six of them, break up and have a little circle around, you know, telling about the Savior. At one of the meetings in the chapel, there were five men on the front seat, all condemned to be hung. When I got through, one of the men wanted to talk to me, and I said to the warden, may I have the privilege of talking to this man about the Savior? He said, yes, go ahead. So I had the joy of leading this man to Christ. He had shot a man. He was robbing a service station, gas station, killed the fellow. He didn't mean to, but he did. He killed him. He was caught, condemned to death. I met with him the next time I was down there and chatted with him. Then the year afterwards, I was down in St. Louis, went back to the Jefferson City, and I said, is Mr. So-and-so still here? Oh, yeah, he's here. His time is about up, though. And the warden told me this, and I'm quoting from what the warden told me. He said, Mr. Mitchell, you know, these men who were condemned to be hung, they're under special guard. But I could trust this man in any part of the penitentiary. He's such a transformed man. And they wrote me a letter. A month afterwards, he was hung. When he stood on the trap door, and they put the rope round his neck, and they were going to put the hood on, he said, would you give me a minute before you put the hood on? So he thanked the warden and some of the guards, thanked them for their kindness to him. It's an unusual thing. Thanked them for their kindness to him. And then he said to the group, the newspaper men, everybody was there, he said, gentlemen, I've taken Jesus Christ as my Savior. In a few moments, I'm going to be home in heaven with my Savior. Goodbye. I put the hood on and he's gone. My friend, you couldn't work that out. When a man comes, whatever the condition he is, and he accepts the Savior, he's transformed from a sinner into a saint, from a child of wrath into a child of God, from one who's afar off, he's been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Aren't you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Well, three of you. Aren't you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Okay. Don't knock me over when you do that. All right. Now let's go on now. What if I don't believe? Now let's see the other side of the coin. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Verse 18. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Just a second, shall I say this? We are either in the light, accepting the Savior as our own personal Savior. We become children of light. God is light. As you find in 1 John 1:5, remember, this is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light, absolute in holiness and righteousness. But he that believeth not is in darkness, never sees the light. And may I say very kindly, solemnly, when a person rejects the Savior, he manifests himself as belonging to those who are in the dark. And about the last verse of the 49th Psalm, we read about those who have rejected the Lord of glory. They shall never see light. Do you ever think of being in a place where you'll never see light? Impenetrable darkness. Jesus, the light of the world. Eternal life, forgiveness, righteousness, all that I need to live eternally in the presence of God, even to become his child. Reject him out of darkness. We shall never see light. Why, what a solemn thought. But we've got to face it. And then from verse 23, running right down to possibly down to verse 31, John the Baptist's last testimony. John has not been cast into prison. And you'll notice in verse 26, they came to him and said, Rabbi, He that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptized with all men come to him. John, look out for your laurels. This man Jesus is getting a hold of your crowd. He's taking some of your crowd from you. Look out for your laurels. Getting John occupied with John. Listen to his testimony. I am not the Christ. I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is filled full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now whether from verse 31, I'll take it from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 36. I do not know whether this is from John the Baptist or John the Apostle who's writing this. But he's talking about the marvels of our Lord. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He's way above all. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Here you have our Savior in his eternal person. He speaks the word of God. Which reminds me of a verse in John chapter 8, verse 24. When Jesus said to these Jews, one of the last testimonies he gave for the Jews, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. If you believe not, doesn't say if you're religious or irreligious, whether you're sinful or whatever. If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. So you have these last few verses of John chapter 3. He's the heavenly one. If you want to walk it down in verse 21, verse 31, he's the heavenly one. In verses 32 to 34, you have his heavenly testimony. Then from verse 35 to 36, you have his heavenly authority. I just thought I'd give you that. I didn't want to spend time. Now you come to chapter 4 of John. Come to chapter 4, I don't know. I'm looking at my watch down here. I didn't realize I had spent so much time on chapter 3. And chapter 4 is a wonderful thing. Let me give you a little overview, can I? Of John chapter 4. It's a wonderful message. It's just so different to chapter 3. As I said, in chapter 3, he's dealing with a religious leader. And what he needs is a revelation of himself. And you can't have a revelation of yourself without seeing him. That's what Job said in 42 of Job. You remember, I've heard thee by the hearing of my eyes. Now mine eyes see thee, but I abhor myself. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. And the more you look at the Savior, the more you see what kind of folk you are. Now when you come to chapter 4, he's dealing with a woman. And her need is not to see herself as a sinner. They had that in chapter 3. And you'll find in the chapter, there are three revelations in the chapter. The revelation of the woman. The revelation of God. The revelation of Jesus. Three revelations in the passage. And there are three missions in the passage. There's the woman's mission. There's our Lord's mission. There's our mission. Chapter. Now, let me first of all take up this question of this dear woman. First of all, the occasion, the first 8 verses. I like this story. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So Jesus himself
baptized not but his father. He left Judea, departed again to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. He cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It's about the sixth hour. Had to be at noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Let me just suggest here one or two. Kind of like this story. Our Lord must needs go through Samaria. Now you know, when a Jew left Judea to go to Galilee, he wouldn't go straight up through Samaria. He'd go down to the Jordan, go on the east side of Jordan, going up into Galilee. You find our Lord oftentimes leaving Galilee and coming down to Jerusalem. He came down by the River Jordan. You take chapter 11, for example, where our Lord came down there and he got word that Lazarus was sick. You remember, he was down there by Jericho. Now, but he must needs go through Samaria, despised Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I want you to get this picture. For a Jew to be called a Samaritan was the vilest term you could call him. And in chapter 8 of John, when Jesus said, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" they said, "Are you not a Samaritan?" You can just hear this, the snarl, the sneer in their voice. Jesus must go to Samaria. Why? There was a sinful woman there needing a Savior. And you remember Luke 19:10 says what? And you all know Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." A sinful woman needing a Savior. So he came and sat on the well, Jacob's old well. Then he said to the 12 disciples, "You go on up to town and get something to eat." Now, what's it about that? Well, listen. If there were 13 of you on a trail, tramping through the country, and came to a well of water, and you're hungry, how many would go and get some grub at the nearest town? Well, you'd send at least two, one to get the stuff, and the other one for company, wouldn't you? And the other 10 would stay with the Lord and wait for it. But you see, the Lord's going to talk to a sinful woman. And he can't open the woman's heart with some disciples staring in there. So he sends all 12 away. They get lunch for 13. And he sat on the well. And the woman came, a Samaritan, and she's amazed. Now, why did she come in the middle of the day? That shows you how sinful she was. The women came in the mornings. All the women came to the well early in the morning. And that was the time they had all the gossip, you know. They chatted for they had fellowship all together. But this woman couldn't go there. They didn't want her. They despised her. She was a sinner. Corrupt woman. So she had to go in the middle of the day when nobody was there. And when she got to the well, here was a Jew sitting on the side of the well. And he made the first move. "Woman, give me a drink." That staggered her. In the first place, he was a Jewish man. That's bad enough. But he was a rabbi. Let me tell you something. When you're dealing with a lost soul, don't have somebody else listening in. The Lord got rid of all his disciples because he's going to open up the heart of a woman and going to display to her her need of a Savior. As I said a while ago, what Nicodemus needed was a revelation of himself. What the woman needed was a revelation of God. He's not going to have somebody listening in. You know, one time in Portland,
Sunday night meeting, the gospel meeting, when I got through, a woman dragged a young man to the front and said, "Mr. Mitchell, I want you to talk to Bill." Well, he could see by Bill's countenance, he wished he was 100 miles away. He was a fellow who was a salesman, door-to-door salesman, and he used to sell goods to this woman. This woman had two sons, and she plagued him and plagued him and plagued him to come to the gospel meeting. And to get rid of it, because he didn't want to lose her business, he said, "Okay, I'll go." He was going to go once. So he came. And she, I said, "Sit down, Bill." And she sat down too. I said, "Oh, wait a minute. You go back there." "Oh, but I want to hear what you're going to say." "I can't talk to Bill with you around. You go back there. Go back there and pray." And I said to Bill, "Bill, you didn't want to come, did you?" Now, I didn't hit him over the head, you know. "You're an old sinner needing a savior." He was in misery. And I said, "Bill, you didn't want to come, did you?" "No, I didn't. But to get rid of her, I decided I better come once." Well, I said, "Where you go, Bill?" "You mean you won't talk to me?" "No, no." I said, "If you don't want, you were forced down here." "No, I don't want to talk to anybody who's forced." Well, he hummed and he hawed, and I said, "I tell you, Bill, just give me 2 or 3 minutes, will you?" So I sat alongside of him, and I pulled up my Bible, John 5:24. That's a good verse, John 3:16, John 5:24. You got some more of them? Well, the book's full of it. "He that believeth on me shall not come into judgment, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." I talked for a while, and I said, talked about the love of the Savior and what he's done. He's put away all his sins. "Now, Bill, all he wants you to do, will you believe on him?" He said, "Yes, I will." Cold as a clam. "Yes, I will." Well, I said, "Do you really believe on him?" Yes, I believe on him." "Well, what do you have?" He said, "I've got eternal life." Well, I said, "How do you know you have eternal life? Isn't that what that book says?" "Yes." "So you have eternal life. That's what the book says." I said, "Bill, when somebody gives you a gift, what do you do?" "Oh, Jenny, thank them for them." Well, I said, "Let's get on our knees and thank the Lord." So we got on our knees, two chairs down the front. "Go ahead, Bill, and thank the Lord." He said, "Thank you, Jesus, for eternal life. Amen." That's his prayer. So I prayed for him, off our knees, shook hands with him. He was still as sour as could be. And after he had gone, at this little family, two of the men, when they saw me dealing, had gone to the little room, cloakroom there at the entrance of the building, and got on their knees and prayed for us. So they were there when we went out. And one of them said to me, he said, "By the way, he's a real soul winner, this other fellow." And he said, "Well, Mr. Mitchell, do you think he accepted the Savior?" I said, "I don't know. If looks would say anything, I would say no." But I said, "He said he accepted the Savior and that he had eternal life." When that fellow left that building, he went over to his apartment. Before he had met this woman at our building, he had taken two cases of beer over to his apartment. And one of his friends and two girls were going to be there in the apartment when they got back from a meeting. But between the church, the building, and his apartment, which wasn't too far on the east side of Portland, something happened to him. He got into his apartment, looked at them, took the two cases of beer and poured it down the sink and kicked those people out of it. And they asked him, "What happened to you, Bill? What's the matter with you? Are you crazy?" "No, I've taken Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have eternal life. I don't need this stuff anymore." And less than a month or two afterwards, he was preaching the gospel, giving his testimony in the Union Gospel Mission with the other men. And he landed up in Texas as a Southern Baptist pastor and minister. What I'm after was just one thing. When you're dealing with an eternal soul, You don't want anybody else listening in. If you're anxious about it, well, move over 4 or 5 seats and pray. But don't sit right down there because they will not open up to you. Now, I like this story here. Get rid of those 12 fellows. Sat down with this woman. See. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a good testament for you navigators. You do your witnessing. Now, our Lord made the first move. Let's look at it. And if I don't finish, I'll do it next week or week after or next year. Now, look at what it says. Now, notice the Lord made the first move. He said, give me the drink. You, a woman? You, a Jew? Asking to drink of me, a woman of Samaria? You see, he didn't knock her on the head and said, you're an old sinner, aren't you? He could have said that because she came in the middle of the day for her water. Why didn't you come with the other women? Something's wrong. Why didn't you try to find out what was wrong with her? Oh, no. He just said, he broke down all, there was a prejudice there. You a Jew asking me of Samaria for a drink? What's this? Jesus put himself under obligation to the woman. He was breaking down prejudice. Give me a drink. How can you be a Jew and do that for me? These are not the answer, verse 10 on through. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me the drink, you'd ask of him. He would have given you living water. And where have you got it? You've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where have you got that living water? Are you greater than our father, Jacob, etc.? Verse 13, our Lord's answer. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Sir, give me this water, so I won't have to come back here again. And see, he's got her. He's got her now. Give me this water, then I won't have to come here every day and get my water. Go and call your husband. Why bring that up? It's none of your business who my husband is. Go and call your husband. I haven't got a husband. Why bring that up? I know you haven't a husband. The fellow you're living with is not your husband. You've had so many husbands. How much did it say there? You've had 5 husbands. And the fellow you're with now is not your husband. That's true. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now he has her, you see. Here she is with her heart laid bare, her life laid bare. Give me this water. But she says, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers worshiped God in this mountain. Where can I worship God? Where can I find God? This is in her heart. Listen to what he says, woman. Salvation's of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh worshippers. Did you hear me? The Father is seeking not preachers, not workers. Seeking worshipers. Out of your worship comes your service. See? First thing is intimacy of fellowship. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You want to know God, woman? You want to know God? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now he has her. Oh, she said, I know when Messiah comes. Boy, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. I that speak unto thee am he. The revelation of the Son. The revelation of the Father. The revelation of the woman, first of all. The revelation of the Father. Now the revelation of the Son. I that speak unto thee am he. Then as the disciples began to come, no man said to Jesus, what's she doing here? See. Now notice verse 29. The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, The woman would have a thing to do with her. The woman wouldn't have a thing to do with her. She said to the men, come, see a man which told me everything that I did. Is not this the Christ? And they came to Jesus. Do you notice what she did? The disciples came and they saw, as they looked ahead to the well, here's the Lord sitting on the well talking to this sinful Samaritan woman. And she got up to go. She became a living witness. You know, let me just point out a little thing here. She left her water pot. Now you listen. She left her water pot, but she became the water pot filled with living water. Shall I repeat that? She came with her earthen pot to get water. She met the Savior, him in touch, and drank of living water. She became now the pot full of living water. She left her earthen pot, hit for the city, and said to the man, come on! So your man who told me that ever I did was not this the Christ. Later on you read, the man came to Jesus and said, now we believe, not only because of what she has said, we've heard him ourselves. He's the Christ. Now one more thing. I'm through. My time's just up. But I think a minute won't hurt, will it, Jim? What is our mission? What is our mission? The Lord said to the disciples, remember, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He's talking there about doing his Father's will as meat enough for him. And he said, You disciples have reaped where you haven't sown. Some people reap who haven't sown. Some sow and never reap. Some both sow and reap. What is our mission? Sowing the seed. Oh, but Brother Mitchell, I've witnessed so much and I've never seen anybody yet come to the Savior. Really, really. Well, but somebody else will reap. You've sown. I had a man, a businessman, told me one day, and if any man had spent years witnessing for the Savior, it was a great Gideon, worked with a Gideon team, used to go out and preach all the time. I was amazed, he said to me one time, you know, I've never yet really led a person to Christ. Well, I said, Harry. No, he said, I've preached a lot. For some reason, I don't get that opportunity of seeing people. And I said to him, you know, I just remember a verse of our Savior, in John 4, said to the disciples, you reap where you haven't sown. Harry, you've sown the word of God for a long time. Somebody's been doing the reaping. Your evangelist comes to your town and he reaps, but somebody has to sow first. So we sow, some sow and don't reap. Some reap who haven't sown. Some both reap, both sow and reap. Some people sow a little, but they do a lot of reaping. Other folks sow a lot and do a little reaping. But my job is to bear testimony, like this dear woman did. She got a harvest. You notice that? And the men said, now we believe in ourselves, for we have seen him. All kinds of folk around us, let's be true witnesses. May God give us wisdom in dealing with people. So our Lord dealt with Nicodemus to get him occupied with Christ, with God, instead of himself. He had to get a vision of himself. He was no good. And what the woman needed was a revelation of God. In both cases, they came into real life, real ministry, become witnesses for him. Father, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity of opening up your precious word. For your blessing upon these men and women. And as we read the word day after day, we pray that you'll make it exceeding precious to all our hearts. Bless the children too, Lord. And may they also learn something of our wonderful, wonderful Savior. Grant this, we pray in Jesus' dear, precious name. Amen. All right, sing my chorus. Stand up and sing. You going to say something? Come on, sing. Jesus is the sweetest name.
Name I know.
That one.
Go ahead and sing it.
No, I'm going to walk.